Again, everyone, this is Phil Giuliotti, and this program is One in Messiah. And I'm glad you could join us today on the Messianic Lamb Network. And I hope you're having an awesome day. I hope you're having an awesome week. And as we approach Passover, Holy Week, the sacrifice of Yeshua on the cross, the resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits, I hope that you're all getting mentally, spiritually prepared for this and have been studying scripture and praying and reflecting. And this is a great time of the year for doing that. And today, next week, maybe we'll talk about comparing the Passover and Yeshua being our Passover, since it'll be the day before Passover. It'll be the day before Good Friday. So today we're going to talk about the parable of the prodigal son. And this is one of my favorites. And it has so many lessons in it. And it has so much richness to it that it shows how the love of the Father tries to overcome our sense of being lost, restores us back to our original condition, so to speak, justifies us, and it happens in a way that the Father's mercy is always on the lookout for us. It's always has an eye open to us. He's always watching to see when we're going to come back. And Peter in his first epistle says, God wants everyone to be saved. And is everyone going to be saved? Well, probably not. Definitely not. But the Father is always watching and waiting for someone to come back. And this is the great part of this parable, and it also shows what a masterful storyteller that Yeshua is. And of course, we know that, and we know that with his human and divine intelligence, he's able to craft the story to get everyone's attention, and especially to apply it to the people who really need the attention, the people who aren't really being ministered to by the people who are supposed to be ministering to them. And this, of course, was a very important part of his ministry, and it was a very important, the whole ministry was people that were lost then being found, and we know that as believers. And we know that because we know that we're saved by grace through faith. And so this story really emphasizes that, really emphasizes forgiveness and restoration. But it also gives us a couple of really good lessons about people who are diligent and people who follow the law and follow the rules and feel that they need to be rewarded too, which of course the older son is at the end. So it's a very powerful message. It's an incredibly crafted story that really, but as we go along, we're going to see how it's going to really get the attention of the people that are standing there, because there's a multitude of people there. And there's really two groups of people standing there, as we're going to see. There's the common, ordinary people who are listening, and there are the educated religious leaders who are, quote, muttering in the Greek. In other words, they are not interested in the story. They are critical of him, critical of what he's saying, critical of the younger boy in the story, of how he lives his life and how he returns and why he doesn't pay a penalty. And these two groups of people, both, Yeshua addresses them both in a very powerful way. And this is, of course, in Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the passage. This is going to be from the Tree of Life Bible. If you have this, you know that it's an awesome translation. And there was a fantastic panel of people who were involved in the translating and the editing. And there's, you know, in the front, there's a list. And if, you know, I'm blessed to know many of these people, but this is a great translation. Now, David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible is a great translation, too. But I really like the Tree of Life translation. But in Luke 15 is where this story comes from, where this parable comes from. The prophet Isaiah prophesies that Messiah is going to teach in parables. So 700 and some years before Yeshua is born, and 700 and some years before he begins teaching, and he starts his ministry, and he teaches mainly in parables, the prophet Isaiah says Messiah is going to teach in parables. And it's one of my favorite messianic prophecies, because if you're waiting for a Messiah who is a military, political, economic ruler, who is going to restore the physical kingdom of David and Solomon and drive out the Gentiles and restore this glory days, the golden age of the kingdom, you wouldn't expect him to be teaching in parables. You also wouldn't expect him to be the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about in chapters 52 and 53. But that's the subject of another teaching. So in Luke 15, it's kind of interesting, because the stage is set for the thing. Right in verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear Yeshua. The Pharisees and the Torah scholars began to complain, saying, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So remember, the Pharisees are the holy guys. They've set themselves apart. Their feeling is, we are keeping the law. We are doing the covenant. The people outside of our group are not educated. They're not keeping the law. We're doing the law. So if somebody gives me a shekel, I'm putting a tenth of a shekel in the collection. If somebody gives me a bushel of wheat, I'm taking a tenth of that bushel, drawing it out perfectly, and putting it in the treasury or whatever it is. We do all the stuff. We pray when you're supposed to pray. We sit down when we're supposed to sit down. We walk as many steps as we're allowed to walk. We do all the things. We know the law. We study Torah day and night. This is all we do. So we are the holy guys. Those people out there who are not the holy guys, most of them, they can't even read and write. So what good is that? How are they going to read the Torah? How are they going to get out the scrolls and read? They can't read. They're not educated. And then, if they found out somebody was from Galilee, then it got an order of magnitude worse. Because people from Galilee, of course, were looked down on. They looked a little different than the people in Judah. They had an accent, like the servant girl says to Peter, even your accent gives you away. Galilee was a place where there were no institutions of higher learning. There were only 7 synagogues in the whole region. So people from Galilee were generally not educated. And so here's this man from Galilee, and as they're going to say, you know, later, has any prophet ever come from Galilee? You know, in John's gospel and chapter 8 and 9, they're going to say, and 8 especially, they're going to say, no prophet's ever come from Galilee. So not only can he not be the Messiah, he can't even be a prophet. They didn't ask him where he was born because they knew, of course, Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem from Micah 5:2. Bethlehem, which, of course, means house of bread, Beit Lehem. And they said, you know, Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. This guy comes from Galilee. So they didn't bother to ask him where he was born, but that's also another story. So Luke's chapter 15, and of course he didn't have chapters when he wrote it, but chapter 15 is about lost things. So first there's a sheep that's lost. So when these religious leaders come to Yeshua and say, oh, this man eats with sinners and he welcomes them, we would have nothing to do with those people. We would walk 20 feet away from a tax collector. We would never sit down with somebody who was not like us. We would never have contact, certainly, with people from Galilee, let alone a Gentile or let alone a tax collector. But so the complaint was, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. So he starts with telling them 2 parables before we get to the prodigal son. The first one, of course, is if you have 100 sheep and you lose one, you leave the 100 where they are and you go look for the one who's lost. You look for the one who's lost. So 99 are there. You go out, the ones wandered off because, you know, we, like sheep, had all gone astray, Isaiah tells us. And that's why in all the scripture, people are always compared to sheep. We're always called sheep. You know, we even have that in our language. We say somebody's a lost sheep. And that's very biblical because a sheep will wander away. They're not very bright. They can't run. They have no defenses. They just kind of wander away. And they all go in different directions. And this is why you need a shepherd. So he says, one sheep wanders away. The shepherd leaves the 99 who have not wandered away and goes to look for the lost one. And if he finds them, when he finds them, he brings them back and he's happy. There's a celebration because something was lost and then it was found. So he tells that parable to everybody who's listening. It says he puts it on his shoulder and he calls together his friends and his neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And then he adds, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one repenting sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. So a sinner repents, a sheep is lost, and then the sheep is found and brought back. So there's not only a party with the people working with the flock, with the shepherd and his friends. He says in heaven, there's a party every time a sinner repents. Every time a sinner comes, you know, the New Testament term, of course, is metanoia. Every time a person has a change of mind, walks in a different direction, realizes what his life is and what his life should be. And of course, he doesn't come out and say it here, but he does in so many other places. They recognize that Yeshua is the anointed one. He is Mashiach, and turn to him. There's joy in heaven because this person has come home. Then he goes to a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one. So we go from a sheep to a coin. Now, I don't know how much sheep cost in those days, and I don't know what kind of monetary value there was on this coin, but this is even more important than losing a sheep. So the woman loses the coin, and it's, you know, it says that she sweeps the house and lights a lamp and searches all over the place, and then she finds it. She finds the coin that was lost. Now, this is something of more value than the sheep. The sheep has value, economic value, to the shepherd when it's lost and then it's found. Here, there's a coin that has economic value. It's very important to the woman that the coin belongs to. She goes through great trouble to find it. And when she finds the thing that's lost, it says, she calls together her friends and neighbors. It says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin I have lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So we go from a sheep, and there's joy. We go to a coin, which apparently was worth more than the sheep. And Yeshua points out even the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So every single person who turns to Yeshua as Messiah, angels are celebrating. That's pretty cool. But then comes the main story, which finally we're getting to what the talk is about. And we'll bring up the PowerPoint in a second. I had some trouble with the PowerPoint, so it's going to be big. And I'm going to be little and on the side, I hope. This is going to work out all right. For some reason, I couldn't get this PowerPoint right. But anyway, so we're going to read this because, like I said, it's such a powerful story, and it's told in such a way that really grabs people's attention. So starting in verse 11, Luke 15:11, "Then Yeshua said, 'A certain man had two sons.'" Two sons, this is going to be important. "And the younger one of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that comes to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything and traveled to a faraway country, and there he squandered his inheritance on wild living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine came against that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs." Feed the pigs. "And he was longing to fill up on the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one was giving him any. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have food overflowing, and here I am dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your presence. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' And he got up and went to his own father. But while he was still far away, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your presence. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found.' Then they began to celebrate. Now his older son came out in the field, was out in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. and he called out to one of the servants and began to ask what these things could be. The servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he got him back safe and sound." But the older son was angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came outside and pleaded with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, so many years I have slaved away for you. Not once did I ignore your order. Yet you've never given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, the one who has squandered his wealth with prostitutes, for him you kill the fatted calf." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and everything that is mine is yours. But it was right to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead, but has come back to life. He was lost, but now is found." Whew. So, very powerful. So, two sons. Now, why is that important? Well, first let's do this. Let's go over this again. Who's listening? Well, there's tax collectors and there's sinners. These are what are called the common people. These people are somehow always drawn to Yeshua. As you read through the Gospels and you read about his teachings and his healings, it's generally always the common people and the sinners that come to him. They always want to hear what he has to say. They always ask to be healed. They always listen to the stories that he tells, the parables. These are the people that the Pharisees called the people of the land. And they didn't mean this in a nice way. This was a derogatory term. Because most of the people, and especially in Galilee, but in Judah as well, people were agricultural. They took care of animals. They fished in Galilee. In the southern part of the country, they were agricultural and took care of flocks. The priests and the Pharisees did not do this. Now, you have to understand that a priest is not necessarily a Pharisee, and a Pharisee isn't necessarily a priest. Okay? The priests, of course, were Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi. The Pharisees were not restricted to what tribe they could be from. In fact, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, tells us he's from the tribe of Benjamin. So he certainly wasn't a priest. But I don't think it tells us about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the two Pharisees that were believers. But regardless, the Pharisees were a set-apart group of men, and of course they would have all been men, not necessarily Levites, not necessarily priests, but they didn't do work like the people who were listening to Jesus. They didn't work with their hands. They studied. They studied Torah. They studied the prophets. They studied the wisdom literature, the historical literature. They studied the whole Tanakh, and this is basically what they did. And if you've been into Israel and seen all the yeshivas that are in the old city, it's really quite remarkable because there's all these little rooms with young men discussing Torah, discussing other scriptures, and they may spend weeks and months and years debating a verse, a couple of verses, a word or two. So they didn't work with their hands. So these other people they called the people of the land. They were the ones that were listening to this story. The people that weren't listening to the story were these intelligent Pharisees. you see the antagonism they had. This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. He hangs out with disgusting people. And all these people of the land, all these dirty people are listening to him. They don't wear all the cool stuff that we wear. They're not holy like we are. They don't study scripture all day long. They're doing who knows what. They're not listening to the story. They're condemning Yeshua as he's telling the story. And the Greek that's used there means that they're muttering. Now, that's a great term. We don't use it much in present-day English, but you can just picture these guys going, what is he talking about, two sons? What is he talking about, you know, going to pigs? Ugh, who does this guy think he is? Why are these people listening to this? They don't listen when we preach. Why are they listening to this ridiculous story? They're murmuring. And they're upset that the common people are going to him. You know, this goes on, and Yeshua himself brings this up in Matthew 23. Because he says, not only do you not get into the kingdom, he's talking to the Pharisees, but you prevent others from getting into the kingdom. They didn't want people listening to him. They didn't want people being with him. They didn't want people affected by him because they were the ones in charge. They were the spiritual authority. When he's teaching in the temple, they always ask him, by what authority are you doing this? We didn't give you any authority. Who do you think you are? And he handles it in different ways at different times and turns things on them. And as they try to trap him, he does a great teaching and shows them where they're wrong or shows them their real situation, which they don't use that information to humble themselves and repent and reform. It just makes them angry. And I think since we're coming up to Good Friday, one of my favorite examples of what you might call legalism, or you might call scrupulosity, you know, what some people call the spirit of religion, where these guys, their whole lives were defined by following the law and trying to do the best job they could keeping the law. So in the accounts of what happens on the morning of Good Friday, it says they don't step into the praetorium because it was a Gentile pavement. They didn't want to defile themselves during the Passover. So they didn't want to step on the Gentile land because they didn't want to defile themselves. But on the other hand, they were plotting to kill somebody. And they were going to make sure that this man was killed. That was okay. But this is the kind of thing, in fact, Yeshua himself says in John, I think it's also chapter 8, he says, you know, you guys claim to follow Moses, and you guys, you know, I'm paraphrasing, you guys revere Moses, and you guys see Moses, you know, you're Moses' disciple, but you're plotting to kill me. That violates the law of Moses, and yet you're telling me I'm violating the Sabbath. So they are upset. They're upset because people are going to hear him. Now, when you think about it, they're preventing people from going to him for salvation. That's why Yeshua says, not only do you not get into the kingdom, you prevent others. In John chapter 9, the man who's born blind that Yeshua cures, we get this information in there that the authorities at the temple, the Pharisees, had already decreed that if you accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, you were thrown out of the synagogue. In our terms, you know, in Christian history, you were excommunicated. So this made them very upset that people went to hear him. So he starts the story. A man had two sons. Now, right away, this rings with people. There's a younger son and an older son. We see two sons a lot. We see Abraham. He has Ishmael, the older son, and he has Isaac, Yitzhak, the younger son. We see Isaac. He has Esau, is the older son. Jacob, Yaakov, is the younger son. And in general, what we see is the older son is a problem. The younger son is the one of the promise, the one who keeps on with the covenant, keeps on with the messianic promise. So here, when you hear a man has two sons, they flash back to this. There's probably other examples. I just thought of those two offhand, but I'm sure there's other ones. And so the two sons gets their attention. In this case, he says, he implies in the story, the younger one, he's isolated from the family. He's mentally separated himself from the father, the brother. He doesn't care about them. He wants to get out of there. He's in rebellion. His goal is to get out. His goal is to hit the road and have some fun. The older son, he does things. He does what he's supposed to do. He's faithful in carrying out his father's orders. He thinks about what his father wants him to do, and he does it. He doesn't want to disappoint his father. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good things. He feels his worth is the fact that he does things. And as you know, in this whole scope of salvation history, this is very important. Because if you just focus on the law, like Paul tells us in Romans and in Galatians, you become, you get to be in bondage to the law because you have to do everything the way the law says, or else you feel you're not doing right, which you're not. The problem is it's not possible for you to follow the law at every given moment for your whole life. So the older son does things. He's like the Pharisees. We do things. We worship, we tithe. You remember the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee says, hey, Lord, you know, he's in the front of the, you know, in Christian terms, he'd be in the front of the church saying, hey, Lord, look at me. I tithe, I worship, I say my prayers. I say really long prayers. I do all the things. I do all the stuff I'm supposed to do. That guy back there, who's beating his chest saying, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and doesn't even want to look up. Thank you, Lord, for not making me like that guy. That guy's a wreck. That guy is a disaster. That's the older son thought. That's the Pharisee thought. He's close to the father, but he's far from him because part of the reason he's close is that he feels he has to do all the things in order to be accepted. He has to live his life this way, or his father's not going to like him anymore. His father's not going to have any worth in the eyes of his father if he doesn't do everything perfectly. So he's close, but he's close for a different reason. So now the story goes on. The younger son, of course, not satisfied. He doesn't like the rules. He doesn't like the values. And he, of course, represents our rebellion, our carrying around Adam's nature. You know, we talk about how we can't keep 613 laws and no one can keep them. Adam, and of course Eve, Adam only had one law and he couldn't manage it. He You couldn't manage to keep one law. So our nature is to rebel. I always use the example of, for those of you that have had children, and I'm sure most of you have had children, I always say, think about a 4 and a 5-year-old, for example. Do you ever have to teach them how to be selfish? No. Do you ever have to teach them not to be angry? Do you ever have to teach them how to be angry? No. Do you ever have to teach kids how to lie? No. Do you ever have to teach kids to be dishonest? No. You ever have to teach kids how to be envious of something? No. You have to teach them in a determined way to be the opposite of those things, because those things are our nature. So the younger son doesn't like the rules and the regulations. He wants to be independent. 21st century society, we don't want to know about all that moral stuff. We don't want to know about all those rules. We'll decide who's going to be born. We'll decide who's going to get married. We'll decide all the things. I'll decide how to live my life. No one is going to tell me what to do, because we want to be independent, open and defiant. Open and defiant. The problem is, in our time, the churches are surrendering to this, but that's also a topic for another time. Actually, maybe we should do that pretty soon. Because, you know, somebody once said, I can't remember who it was, somebody once said, the only thing worse than a wolf in sheep's clothing is a wolf in shepherd's clothing. And we'll do that sometime. But the younger son is open and he's defiant. And he really makes a scandalous request. I want to get away from here, but I want the money first. Now, you know what it's like to have a will. You write a will. This guy would have written a will and said, when I die, everything gets divided between the two sons. Well, the young son says, give me what I deserve. Give me my stuff, and I'm out of here. I want to get away from this. I want to get away from these rules. I want to get away from this work. I want to get away from my father telling me what to do, because I'm independent. My father still thinks old-fashioned. I don't want to be old-fashioned. I want to be with it. I want to enjoy my life. I want to do what I feel like doing. I want to hang out with whoever I want to hang out with. I don't want to go to church, in parentheses, synagogue. I don't want to read the scripture. I want to do what I feel like doing. I don't want to say prayers. I want to have some fun. I got to get out of here. And he wants to get out of here so bad that he asks for his money. His father's still alive. Now, this would be a scandalous request. A scandalous request. I want that money. And then it says he packed up everything that he had. He packed up all that he had. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to take this, but I'm going to leave these shirts and robes over here and these shoes, you know, because you know when I come back. No, he packed up everything because he had no intention of coming back. He says, I'm out of here. I'm not coming back. I'm in total rebellion now. I don't care what my father says. I don't care what my brother says. I don't care what they're saying at the synagogue. And in our time, we would say, I don't care what God says. If there is a God, I don't care what he says. I'm out of here. This is my life. Everything that he had was from his father. Everything he had was his father's provision. Like everything we have is provision from God. All the things we're blessed with, all the things we're given. This boy, all the stuff he had was from his father, who he's now rebelling against. And it's the same with us. We use the things we have to rebel. I'll take my money and I'm out of here. I'll take the car and I'm out of here. I'll pack up my clothes and I'm out of here. I'll pack up the TV and all the stuff and I'm out of here. All the stuff that this father had provided for him, he packed up and he was taking it all with him. He's using what he was given to rebel. Just like we do. The rebellion is so hard. The rebellion is so deep-seated that we'll do whatever it takes to rebel. Look at when the people were in the wilderness. As I like to say, every time you turn the page, there's another rebellion. Oh, what are we doing out here? Oh, Moses took us out here to kill us. Let's pick a new leader. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the slavery. We don't like this authority from Moses. We don't like these rules that Moses has come down the mountain with. Let's get rid of him. Let's go back to Egypt. We had all kind of stuff there. So he took everything with him, and he goes to a distant country as far as he could go. To the point of saying he went to a distant country, number one, he went out among Gentiles somewhere. Ugh. He went out into another country. He went to a nation. You know, he went with the Goyim. The people listening to this, the Pharisees would be going, ugh. He went as far away from his father as he could because he thought he could have freedom there. And while he was out in this thing, it tells us very clearly, he squandered all the money. He was mastered by this desire to rebel, a desire to have what he wanted to have. You know, later the older brother says he spent all your money on prostitutes. Well, the parable doesn't mention prostitutes, but the older brother figures, well, that must have been what he did. Anyway, so he's mastered by his desire to be independent, to entertain himself, to have fun. And he squanders everything that he brought with him. And he gets to a point where he sees his need. And where does he see his need? In a pigsty. He's taking care of pigs. Now, imagine the people listening to this. You know, we listen to this and, okay, yeah, they don't like pigs that much. Oh, yeah, well, pigs. Pigs are dirty. If you're listening to this story in first century Israel, you got the common people going, oh, it's with pigs. That's disgusting. You have the Pharisees, the educated people going, oh, this is too much. Pigs. The guy's living with pigs. He's feeding pigs. This is the ultimate way to debase yourself. Is you end up with pigs. And this is the point Yeshua was trying to make, that this kid had totally debased himself to the point now where he was living with the pigs. He was living with the lowest form of animal life in their mind. Lowest form. And this is what happened because he debased himself so far. He ended up in this horrible situation. And the reaction from both types of people listening to him would have been one of disgust. It would have been horrible. I don't even know what to compare it to in our time. But this was the worst possible scenario for a person. And of course, this is a representation of his sin, his rebellion. He was full of himself, independent, arrogant, boisterous, demanding, and now he's empty. You know, in the Proverbs, I can't remember the chapter, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man that leads to destruction. We've all heard that hundreds of times. This young man thought, hey, man, if I get the money and I take all my stuff and I go over there, I'm going to be living pretty nice. and now he's with the pigs. A famine had come. He's got nothing to eat. He wants to eat whatever the stuff was that the pigs were eating. He has no satisfaction at all now from all of his rebellion that he went through. He thought this was going to be the ultimate satisfaction. You know, most people that are out there in the world and they're, you know, quote, living it up and arrogant and full of themselves, you know, they look at Christians, they look at believers as being really boring people. Not only narrow-minded, but really boring. They have no kind of need for that. But ultimately, that doesn't bring any kind of satisfaction. So this kid, when the famine breaks out, he doesn't have anything. And it says no one gave him anything. So all these people that he partied with, all these people he spent his money on, nobody came by and said, hey, man, I know you're having a tough time. I brought you a sandwich. Hey, I know you're having a tough time. You know, here's some crackers. Nobody brings him anything. He wants to eat the stuff that the pigs are eating. And then he has this awareness of his father. You know, Augustine said that deep down inside of us, we all have this space that only God can fill. And I think that's a good example of what's happening here, because he's aware of his father. He's aware now that he really screwed this up. He's aware that his rebellion has led to devastation. This isn't how he pictured his life was going to end up. From party time to living in the pigsty. From drinking all night with his friends and eating to having nothing to eat. So he begins to come to his senses and he expresses his lostness. Is that a word? He expresses his lostness and his guilt. You know, it's kind of like when you realize, you come to a point in your life when you realize that you're a sinner, that you stand condemned before God. And you say, oh, what have I done? How do I get out of this? I feel guilty. I feel dirty. I'm disgusted with myself. I don't want to live like this anymore. Everybody who's come to Yeshua as their Lord and Savior has gone through something like that. Well, he expresses his lostness, his guilt. He's aware of all his personal failings. And he wants to get out of this. And he knows inside himself that his father is the only source of help for him. No one else is going to help him. And he can't help himself. We can't help ourselves. We can't atone for one of our sins by doing some kind of work or giving a dollar to the homeless guy or doing whatever. The father is the only source of help. And the boy comes to his senses and he realizes this. He realizes he's wretched. He realizes he's living in rags with pigs and he smells really bad. I mean, can you even imagine what this kid would have smelled like? And he says, I'm a mess. Save me. I got to save myself. Maybe my father can do something. I can go there and be his slave. I'm a mess. You know, you come to the cross of Yeshua broken because you're a mess. Paul tells us in Galatians, chapter 5, I think, that the law is the schoolmaster that drives us to the cross because we realize how wretched we are. He wants to go back to the Father because he knows there's some hope of mercy. He knows he's broken the law. He knows he's guilty. At some level, he's afraid to come back like we are. We figure we're guilty. We're broken. We don't really deserve to go back. I'm not worthy to go back. My father's not going to accept me. God's not going to accept me. I can't be forgiven. I had so many people I've witnessed to say, you don't know the things I've done. I can never be forgiven. Because we feel that we're not worthy. And we're not worthy. That's why it's called grace. And what is grace? Unmerited favor. So he feels he's unworthy of his father. But he gets a confession ready. Somehow he knows his father is going to help him. His father is going to be merciful. So he gets a confession ready. And it says he got up and went. Now this is interesting because he got up and went again. At the beginning of the story, he got up and went away. Now he gets up and goes back. Got up and went. Now he got up and went back. Different direction, metanoia, going in a different direction. He's not going in the same direction that he was going before. The first time he said, give me stuff and I'm out of here. The second time he says, make me one of your servants. Help me out. I'll be one of your servants. It's okay. The real problem was the relationship he had with his father, that it was broken even though he was there. Now he feels it's really broken. This lack of relationship is what led to the rebellion and the pride, and it's what got him into the situation that he's in. Now the cool thing here too is it says the father sees him coming from afar. The father sees him. The father's looking for him. He sees him every time he looks down the road to see if he's coming. Every morning he gets up, looks down the road. He's working in the field, he looks down the road. Goes in the house to eat, he looks down the road. Is he coming? Is he coming? The father's looking for him. The father's always ready for him. The father has a love for the boy that's not earned. The boy hasn't earned the love. The father loves him. This is agape love. It's an unconditional love. It's a supernatural love. The boy hasn't earned the love of the father. In fact, the father should say, you, I can't believe you're back. You squandered all my money. I don't want to hear anything from you. Get out of here. I never want to see you again. But the father's looking for him. The father had every right to be mad and could have rejected him. Oh, look who's back. Oh, look who's here. Huh. You look horrible, man. Good. You got what you deserved. Look at you. You smell and you're dressed in rags. Good. That's what you deserve. Then the father takes action. Everything that happens here, they're all action verbs from the father. The father sees him. He runs to him. Not only does he not reject him, he runs to him. He doesn't casually go strolling toward him. It says he runs to him. He throws his arms around him. He smothers him with kisses. And then he dresses him. The father does all the action. All the kid does is come down the road. The father runs out to meet him, doesn't even wait till he's all the way home. He sees him, he runs to him, he throws his arms around him, he kisses him, he dresses him. Not very dignified for the father to go running down the road toward this messy kid. The neighbors are going, where's he going? We never saw him run down the road like that. What's going on? And he throws his arms around. This is more than a hug. The Greek means that he's smothered and covered with hugs and kisses. He's suffocating him with hugs and kisses. He's so happy that he's back. The father takes all the action. He's swallowed up in grace. Does he deserve all this stuff? No. Has he earned all this stuff? No. He's utterly unworthy. None of this has he earned. He's got rags on. He smells bad. He's wretched. And he knows he's a mess. The father can see that he's a mess. And this was the result of his rebellion. This was the result of his sin. Now, in our time, we got rich people with all kinds of mansions and sports cars and beautiful clothes that are wretched and smelly. This kid knew he was a mess. He's swallowed up in the grace that the Father pours out. Then he starts his confession. I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be your son. He does confess. Even though his father's smothering him with love and grace, he's restored. He does repent, and this is important. He does repent while the father is hugging him and smothering him and getting his robe and everything on. The repentance is important. He went in one direction, he came back the other direction. He's swallowed up in grace. So the father gives him a robe. You know, Zechariah 3:4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away his filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. He doesn't tell him to go home and take a shower. He doesn't tell him to go get cleaned up and then we'll talk. He puts the robe right over his messy clothes. He gives him a ring, which is a sign of royalty. He gives him shoes. Slaves generally went barefoot in those days. He's not a slave. They have a feast. The fatted calf was only used for special occasions. And he says, he was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Like the sheep, like the coin. So there's a celebration. The older brother's not happy. He doesn't even want to go in. He asks the servants what's going on. He has no interest in this guy because he's a sinner. He's run away. Why are you having a party for a sinner? The party should be for me. I'm the one who deserves the party. I'm the one who's been here working. I'm the one who follows the rules. I'm the model. He's a disaster. Why is he having a party? God owes me. The Father owes me because I've done. The younger son doesn't deserve it. He didn't follow the rules. This is how the Pharisees thought. The older son doesn't realize that he needs grace too, that he has been given grace too. He doesn't understand forgiveness, doesn't understand the prodigal needs grace and forgiveness. But the father says, the older boy is always with me. You're always with me. What I have is yours. But we have to be happy because he's repented. We have to be happy because he's repented. And there is a celebration. Oh, I know I've gone kind of like overtime, but hope this has been good. And we'll be back next week. And I hope you have an awesome week.
We are richly blessed to bring you what we believe is the fullest, most diverse, yet up-to-date progressive teachings, discussion, and prayer programming you can find anywhere on this planet. Be sure to take the tour of the MessianicLambRadio.com website. I'm Susan Hoogie, thanking you for joining us on the Messianic Lamb Video Network.